I pray that that song, I Run to Christ, was a blessing to you. If you would, I'd like to get into our study this morning. I'm honestly looking very forward to the day when, in the near future, when we can do this together, when we can come in and have a seat and see one another's faces again and talk to one another, fellowship. That is probably one of the biggest things that I've missed during this coronavirus. The fact that we're not able to encourage one another in our daily lives. But if you would, take your Bibles, open up to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14. We've been going through the book of Zechariah, looking at how Zechariah began by encouraging the people to get back to work. The people of Israel, the Jews, had come back from captivity out of Babylon, out of Persia. King Cyrus had given the order to Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua to be able to bring people back from exile, back into the land of promise so that they could rebuild the temple. Now they began building the temple and were there for about 16 years with very little completed. They had completed the foundation of the temple. They had completed setting up the base of the altar. But then they stopped. They allowed things to distract them. And may we not allow our life circumstances or the difficulties that we face prevent us from doing the work that God has given us to do. May we be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And Zechariah is writing to them not only to encourage them to get back to the work, but to encourage them to help them understand that God has a future plan for the children of Israel. And he's closing out his book with prophecies that speak specifically to that. And we're coming to the end of this book. This is the last chapter, chapter 14, Lord willing. We'll get through that today. That is my plan. If I go too far over, we may extend it into a second message, but I trust that we'll be able to get through it. But let's begin with our scripture reading for this morning. Again, as I said, we'll be in Zechariah chapter 14, so take your Bibles. I'd like you to read responsibly with me through the passage, if you would. Don't feel embarrassed about reading in front of your other family members. They love you as much as you love them, and hopefully they're reading right along with you. So I'll read verse 1. Join me on verse 2. I want to read through the chapter, so all 21 verses. It's a little bit longer of a passage today, but let's read that together. So Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations shall come against Jerusalem, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We'll be going through this passage here in a moment, but I want to ask you a question, and you think of this in your mind. Think of your answer. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've traveled to a new place and you've been so impressed with whether it be the people of the area or the situation of the city or the landscape, the beauty of the place, that you've just simply fallen in love with that place? For me, that place is the state of Colorado. I love the state of Colorado. I love visiting there. My dad's family is from Colorado, and as a kid growing up in Georgia, we would take family vacations there to be able to see the rest of our family. And I just loved going back to the state of Colorado. To this day, it's one of my favorite places in all of the country. I can remember taking trips while we were there into the Rocky Mountains. When you're in Denver, you can always see the mountains on the western horizon. But from Denver, you can't see a whole lot of detail on any one specific mountain. However, when we would leave Denver and drive west toward the mountains, we would get closer and we would see more and more detail. We would begin to get a greater understanding of the scale and the beauty of those mountains as we got closer to them. As we come to the close of Zechariah, we see this prophet approaching the mountains, so to speak. In chapters 12 and 13, he describes the future of Israel. Israel, as we saw, will be attacked by the nations of the earth. God will miraculously deliver the nation. Israel will turn to God for salvation through Jesus Christ, and God will forgive them and heal their land. And what Zechariah proceeds to do in chapter 14 is to get closer to these prophecies and give us more and more detail. These are not new events that Zechariah is speaking of here. He's referring back to what we saw in chapter 12 and 13. He's reiterating those same events, only with more information. You know, this is not uncommon in the scripture. We see a very similar literary device used in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 1, we see very short statements about the creation of man and woman by God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're given a much more detailed look and detailed account of how God created Adam and Eve. And so, as we look at chapter 14, what does this chapter tell us about Israel's future? What does it tell us about the coming of Jesus Christ? It expands our knowledge in four areas. It expands our knowledge about the last battle, about the blessings of the Lamb, about the judgments of the nations, and finally, the holiness of God and His people. Let's begin by looking at this last battle in the first five verses. It says in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Now, this day of the Lord is what is referenced in chapter 12 and 13 by the statement, "in that day." Now, he'll use that same phrase throughout this chapter, much as he has the last two chapters. But he specifically uses the phrase, "the day of the Lord." We saw that phrase first used in the book of Joel. And it's used throughout prophecy into the New Testament, speaking of God's final plan for the nation of Israel. It begins with the beginning of the tribulation, goes through the tribulation, then his second coming and his work with the nation of Israel into the millennial kingdom. And concludes according to the epistles of Peter, concludes with the creation of the new heaven and new earth. Now in this last battle, we go on, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Israel to battle, and the city shall be taken." Now I want us to notice, first off, the presupposition. The presupposition is that Israel will exist as a nation centered around the city of Jerusalem. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Not "I will gather all nations against the house of David." Not "I will gather all the nations against the land of Israel." But "I will gather them against Jerusalem." Do you realize that today, even though we have a secular nation of Israel, that they don't control all of Jerusalem? They don't control all of their land. If you watch the news, you hear things about conflicts in the Gaza Strip along the Mediterranean Sea, conflicts on the West Bank of the Jordan River, areas in the land of Israel that are contested, that are not agreed upon. Israel claims them as their own. The Golan Heights, another area, Israel claims them as their own, but other nations say they have claim to those areas. Egypt and Jordan and Syria. But here in this chapter, all nations come against Israel and against specifically the city of Jerusalem. From AD 70, at the destruction of Jerusalem, until 1948, the idea of a regathered Israel was looked on with scorn. It was seen as an impossibility. And as you read Bible scholars from that time, often they would try to spiritualize chapters like this. They would take the blessings and apply them to the church. They would take the curses, the difficulties. This, as it says here in the beginning, "thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." And they would apply that to the nation of Israel. Look at Israel. They're falling on hard times. Obviously, this has to pertain to them. But then the blessings that happen later, that's for the church. The problem is today we have a current nation of Israel. Now, it has not fully realized the promises of God. It has not seen this happen as of yet, which tells me that this is still, again, in the future. We've spoken of that often in the last two chapters. But these prophecies don't seem as preposterous as they would have for previous generations. While many areas of Jerusalem and even the Promised Land are still under dispute between the nation of Israel and other nations surrounding them, there is coming a time when the nation will control all of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. So we see that it presupposes that there is a nation of Israel and that they are controlling the city of Jerusalem. Secondly, I want us to notice again that the nations of the world would be gathered against the Jews and Jerusalem. Now, we've spoken about this before, but in this passage, we get a further glimpse of what is going to happen. Now, while in a couple weeks ago, I believe it was 2 or 3 weeks ago in chapter 12, we looked at the passage in Revelation that talks about Satan using demonic influence over the nations to see them come against Israel. However, I want us to notice something here, that it is also the sovereign hand of God that directs these steps. Look at verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Now, who is writing? Who is speaking? Who is speaking? If we go back, it's the Lord himself. Notice chapter 12 that begins this section, chapter 12, verse 1. But the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. God is the one who's speaking. God is the one who is giving these instructions. And he is the one that says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, he uses the instrument of Satan, the demonic forces, to get his own ends accomplished. We have a similar statement in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, speaking of this same time, when God says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So not only do we see that God is the one working this out, but we also see that the city is attacked and the nations begin to take spoils of the city, even to half of the inhabitants of the city. Half of them are taken captive. Let's look at it. Beginning at the second half of verse 1, thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. The idea there is that your possessions won't even be carried away to be divided up. They'll come into the city and begin spoiling your goods, taking your goods and dividing them among themselves. And then it goes on. Look at verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. So the city is attacked, and half of the inhabitants of the city will be taken captive. And right there, when it's the bleakest, when it's the darkest that it could be, that is when God intervenes. The nations of the world attack Jerusalem. But at the apex of their destruction, God shows up to defend his people. Look at verse 3. Actually, the end of verse 2, the residue of the people, those that remain, the word residue there is the same idea as the remnant. Those that are left over, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This statement refers back to what we saw at the end of chapter 13. Look a few verses back, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. There is a portion of the Jewish nation that will be judged for their unbelief. Even though they're Jews, even though they're physically Jews, they will be cut off and be judged. But the third part, those that are believing, will be left therein. Verse 3, chapter 14, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. You might think, when did God fight in the day of battle? When did Jesus go out to battle? Well, what we see here is a reference to promises that God made to the children of Israel, that he will fight for his people. Moses gives this promise to the children in Deuteronomy 1:30. He says, the Lord your God shall go which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now think of that. He says, just as God fought for you in the court of Pharaoh. And how did he do that? He did that through plagues. He did that through miraculous demonstrations that he was the one, he is the one true God. Just as he did in Egypt, he'll do again when you go into the land. Deuteronomy 3:22, Moses reiterates it. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. Isaiah 42, verse 13 says this. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Do you realize that God is not surprised by the wickedness of this world? He's not surprised by the fact that things that at one time were called evil are now glorified and called good. There will come a day when Jesus will come back to this earth, as we'll see in a moment, and he will fight in the day of battle. And that's what I want us to look at next. The Lord Jesus Christ will physically, visibly appear. Look at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Do you remember when Jesus ascended into heaven and his disciples are standing there staring up into the sky? Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says this, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And we see that demonstrated and promised to Israel here in verse 4, that there is coming a day when Jesus, just like he was caught up in the air, will come back down and land on the Mount of Olives. He will come physically to the Mount of Olives, and when his feet touch the mountain, it will cause a great earthquake that splits the mountain in two. Half of the mountain going toward the north, half of the mountain going to the south. And it creates a valley for the remnant of the Jews to escape. Notice what it says as we go on. Look at verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not... Well, I'll stop there at the end of verse 5. And all the saints with thee. So Jesus comes and he comes down to the Mount of Olives and overlooks the Temple Mount. And as his feet touch the ground, it splits the mountain in two. Those who are left in the city that are being spared see him and they flee through this valley. We're also told that all the eyes of the world will see when he comes. This brings us to our next section. We see the last battle. He will defeat them. We'll see how the nations are judged in a moment. But following the writing of Zechariah here, in verse 6, he begins with the blessings, the things that change, the things that are different now that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is on the earth. Look at verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. So when it's supposed to be getting dark, it'll continue to be light. And it shall be in that day, he goes on, that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So the first, we see four things in this passage that change. It goes on farther. We'll look at those in a moment. The first two we just read. First, the light will be changed. The light will be changed. It shall neither be, light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at even time it shall be light. So when somehow the light changes. Do you realize that heaven, if we were to look, heaven is described as not needing the sun or the moon. For scripture says, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I don't know if this is a similar instance of the glory of Jesus Christ shining about, but I think it's definitely possible. Could it be a similar instance as what is described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, when he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, where it says his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength? I don't know if it's a physical change to the light. I believe that it's definitely possible that something changes. And as Zechariah is given this glimpse, he writes it down the best he can. But even if it's not a literal light, it definitely speaks of the fact that at the darkest, gloomiest hour, God will come with the brightest light of deliverance for his people. That when the battle was sore against them, when the houses were being rifled, when the women were being ravaged, when half of the city was being taken off into captivity, here comes Jesus. Here comes their Savior. Here comes their Redeemer. Here comes their Messiah. Here comes their King. So the blessings of the Lamb are the light will be changed. Secondly, the water will be given. The area around Israel is a very arid climate, much like the state of Colorado, where my dad is from. It's a very arid climate. There's not a whole lot of water. There's a few rivers, but you don't grow grass there. Many people, instead of trying to plant grass and water it all the time, they tend to have rock gardens for yards. And Israel is much like that, but notice what it says. Verse 8, and it shall come, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them to the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. A river of living water will flow from it, from Jerusalem east and to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea and to the Dead Sea. This river could be caused by the earthquake that happens when the mountain is split. A river could flow out of Jerusalem giving living water, but I think it also speaks to the living water of deliverance given by Jesus Christ. That he is the one who has salvation and offers it to all who would believe on him. We saw last week that God is often referred to as a fountain of living water. And this pictures the spiritual salvation that is offered through Jesus' death on the cross. We third of all see the King presented. Look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be King over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. The idea is that there will be unity in kingship. The Lord Jehovah shall be King over all the earth. We now see Jesus set up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It fulfills the promise that we have in the New Testament that was announced at his birth in Luke chapter 1. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Under this kingdom, we also see that the city and the land are restored. Look at verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Why can it be safely inhabited? Why can they fear no more of attack? Because Jesus Christ is their king. The land will be made prosperous. It will be made a place where a flat land known for being good for growing crops. Danger is removed and it will be re-inhabited. As we go on, we've seen the last battle. We've seen the blessings of the Lamb. Next, let's look at the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations, beginning of verse 12. And it shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. So the Lord begins by judging the nations that attacked Israel. They're destroyed by a plague. It consumes their flesh, their eyes, their tongue. The plague is also visited on their livestock. Look at the second half of verse 12. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And then skip down to verse 15. And so shall the plague of the horse and of the mule, of the camel and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. So not only is the plague placed upon the men who rebelled against God and fought against Jerusalem, but also upon their livestock, upon the horses and camels and mules that they brought with them. This will cause widespread confusion and panic among the armies. Look at verse 13. We skipped it a moment ago, but look at verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And then we see Israelites, Judah, coming into the battle. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. This echoes what we saw in chapter 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. The idea there is that, again, as we said several weeks ago, that God will enable the children of Israel to rise up and fight and defend themselves. But it's through the power of the Holy God. So the Lord judges the nations that attacked Israel, but then he also expects obedience and worship from the nations. Look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations shall come against Jerusalem, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. Now, even though the leaders of these nations came up against Israel, not everyone in all the nations would have been a part of them. Not all of the people of the world would have been at that point, just the leadership and their armies. In fact, as you go through the book of Revelation, you find out that there are multitudes of people that come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior through the witness of believing Jews. And I believe it's those people in the nations that during the millennial kingdom will come and worship the King, come and worship Jesus, and do so in Jerusalem by observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, this reiterates the New Testament promise that we see in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will come to Jerusalem to worship Christ and to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's interesting that it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the one that celebrates the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and God bringing out his people from a ungodly, wicked nation. It speaks of God's deliverance and salvation. He saved them from bondage. He made them his own people. And all the nations of the earth during the millennial kingdom will come and worship Christ and celebrate that same deliverance, that same salvation that is offered. But yet we will see during that time, during the millennial kingdom, we will see that there are some that refuse to worship. Look at verses 17 through 19. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So there will be judgment that happens, plagues that happen for those who don't worship the King, those who don't celebrate and yield themselves to him. It will first come in the form of no rain. They will not be blessed with through the creation that God has set up. And it goes on, verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So he says here, those who don't come will be judged with a plague of no rain. If they still refuse, then greater plagues will be placed upon them by the Lord. So God expects obedience and worship from all the nations. And then we close with taking a look at the holiness of God and his people. Look at the final two verses in our chapter. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them as and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. We see here the true holiness of the people. Now we see, take a look at it, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses. Now, often you would have bells on the harnesses of a horse so you could hear the horses coming. And even on such ordinary things as bells on a horse's saddle to the bowls used in people's houses, upon them would be written, holiness unto the Lord. The idea is this is being used for the honor of God. This is being used to honor and set apart. It's sacred unto Jehovah. They will be just ordinary things will be like the sacred bowls of the temple. All will be holy because why? Because God is holy. And who sits on the throne but God himself, Jesus Christ? You know, right now in our lives today, we're not holy. We still struggle with sin. We're sinful people. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you still are a slave to sin, a slave to your lusts, a slave to your fleshly desires. But God gives you an opportunity to be rescued, to be redeemed, to be purchased back from that slave owner, sin. And it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to pay the sin debt that you owed. And you can be freed from that sin debt by placing your trust in Christ and in Christ alone. throughout the scriptures, it tells us that we are to be holy as he is holy. Leviticus 11:44 and 45 say, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Peter in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1:15 reiterates that thought. "Because as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." We're called to be separate from the world. We are called to be separated from sin. But not just separated from something, but consecrated unto someone. We're to be separate from sin, but separated to the Lord. Scripture calls us to be holy. As believers, how do we do that? We do that through obedience and sanctification unto the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Why do our relationships have difficulty? Why is our relationship with God not what it should be? Often it's because we are not holy. We have allowed sin into our lives. That sin needs to be cut out. It needs to be removed from your life. We do that through confession. Through confessing those things to the Lord, asking for his forgiveness, understanding that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. God calls us to continue in our sanctification, to continue separating ourselves from sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, and also separating ourselves to, dedicating ourselves to, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, yielding ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God for his use and his service. So let me ask you this morning, is there sin that needs to be taken care of in your life as a believer? Unbeliever, those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, have you taken the time to think about that? Think about what that means for your eternity. In this passage, it tells us what will happen to those who do not believe. There will be judgment. There will be consequences for not following Jesus Christ, not yielding yourself, not asking for his salvation. I invite you to do that today, understanding that first you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough to earn your way into God's heaven. He requires total holiness, total righteousness. And the only way we as sinful people gain perfect righteousness is through Jesus Christ. Because he lived a sinless, perfect life, when we place our faith and trust in him, our sin is placed on his account and his righteousness is placed on mine. He wants to do that for you today. I invite you right there where you're at to pray to him, to tell him, "I understand that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from my unrighteousness. And I place my trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone." If you've done that this morning, I want to hear from you. Reach out to me through our website, through email. You can look us up online and find our phone number. Give me a call. Believer, is there sin that needs to be taken care of, that you need to confess, that you need to separate yourself from? And are there areas of improvement where we can continue to separate ourselves to the Lord, that we need to yield to the Lord? Areas that might not be sin, but it's an area that I'd rather control and not have him control. What I watch on TV, what I listen to on the radio, what I think, how I speak, how I treat others. Yield those things to him today. Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, I thank you for all that you have done. I thank you for the encouragement of these things in your word. Lord, understanding that you have a plan and we can trust in all that you are doing, that we don't have to fear the uncertainty of our days, but that we can rest in you, understanding that you have a plan, that there is a plan that you are working out according to your sovereign will. And Lord, may we be willing instruments of that as we continue to serve you with our lives. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing verse, our closing benediction is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, and may you have a blessed day.